Father, thank you that the promises of your word are not just empty philosophical statements. Neither are they empty, vacuous promises. They are real, and they are powerful, and they are dynamic. The word became flesh in our Savior, and the word, by the power of your Spirit, leaps from the pages of Scripture and becomes part of our experience as we believe and trust, as we respond in obedience, as we place our confidence in you, and as we open our hearts and our arms to those things that you would do for us and in us because you love us. We're so glad tonight, Father, that our relationship with you is not based upon our perfection, either what we've attained or the possibility of us achieving that. But it takes us where we are. It begins this marvelous work of grace in our hearts because your heart insists that it's your love that first demonstrates and then draws our hearts to desire to love. And it's that same love by the indwelling Spirit that becomes expressed in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships. Tonight, Father, as we look over the shoulder of our friend Daniel, grip our hearts with the things that transformed his. We have reason to believe, Father, that we are living in most significant prophetic times, and that the sentiments expressed in the media are mere echoes of plans that you have been faithfully pursuing for at least 5,000 years. That your word remains true, absolutely reliable, through all the changes and vicissitudes and fluctuations of this old restless world. Your word remains true. And we can see its truth in the headlines of our news. You told us when we see these things come to pass, we're to lift up our eyes because our redemption draws nigh. And that's what Daniel did. Though he did not live to experience all that you revealed through him to us, he did experience your grace in wonderful measure, and he experienced your power in amazing ways. Tonight we do not thirst so much for your power as we thirst to be like you and to be found expecting, prepared, waiting, fruitfully serving you. Tonight, guide our thoughts by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. In our last visit, we looked at the experience Daniel describes in chapter 7. In that experience, Daniel saw four beasts come up out of the sea, and Daniel was told that each of those represented the same empire, Gentile government structure that Daniel remembered from helping Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Only in chapter 2, the powers of the Gentile world governments seemed so powerful and polished, so admirable. But in chapter 7, those same empires are stripped of their externals, and God shows Daniel the vicious heart, the utter ferociousness of these Gentile ruling powers. Daniel was disturbed in chapter 7 because out of the fourth beast, 10 horns representing 10 states or 10 kingdoms, kingships, were interrupted by an 11th little horn that overcame or destroyed or combined all of the power of three of the ten, and assuming that posture, spoke blasphemous words against God, against God's people, and against God's laws. The thing that probably bothered Daniel the most is recorded for us in these verses. Chapter 7, verse 24. The ten horns are ten kings who will rise from this kingdom, that is the fourth beast. Another, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He, that other horn, will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. The thing that troubled Daniel was that there were difficult days ahead for Daniel's people. Daniel was one of those holy ones of the Most High, a chosen people, a nation called into being by the sovereign choice of Almighty God. And in this vision, Daniel's introduced to a horn, or a very prominent, powerful Gentile ruler who absorbs all of the power, uniting the ten different horns. He speaks against the Most High God and then oppresses the people of the Most High God, and the people of the Most High God are given over to him for time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Daniel saw that out there in the future, at the concluding time of that fourth great world empire, that the Jewish people were going to have a horrible experience that bothered him. The vision didn't stop there, however, but reminded Daniel that God would ultimately destroy that person, that Gentile ruler, and would destroy his kingdom, and God himself would set up his own kingdom and give his kingdom over to the holy ones, the Most High. So there's a rainbow at the end. But as Daniel looks out into the future, God chooses to show him that the plight of his people, the people of the Most High God, is going to go through very, very tumultuous times. And that's what we read then in verse 28. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Bridging out of that, 2 years later, God gave Daniel a second vision. It's in chapter 8. In this vision, Daniel sees two animals. He watches them as they choreograph through a series of movements. And then Daniel becomes aware that he is standing in the presence of a powerful angelic being. Let's join him at that point. Verse 15, chapter 8. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the aula, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." Daniel was so fixated on understanding what these animals in his vision meant, trying to compute, give rational explanation to what their actions were. And he was unaware that Gabriel had come to stand beside him. He's awakened to Daniel's presence, and he is told by a voice, a heavenly voice, that Daniel is there on assignment. Daniel, listen, Gabriel, teach him what all this means. Verse 17, so he, Gabriel, approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. Such gibberish, such trivial we hear in Christian circles today about the presence of God. Such boasting about what I will do or what I'm going to do when I stand in God's presence. Language so foreign to the biblical experience. This is Gabriel. This isn't God. This is Gabriel. But as Daniel becomes aware of Gabriel's presence, he feels the awesomeness of Gabriel's position, his distinctive qualities. And we read, I was terrified and I fell face down. That's the true posture of biblical worship. That posture, more than any other, is used in Scripture to describe people who are worshiping. Flat on their face. No one told Daniel to fall. No one told him. He instinctively knew that he was in the presence of a whole different order of being. And remember, this is just Gabriel. Son of man, Gabriel said to me, understand that the vision refers to the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. If Jesus were to appear tonight, that's what you would do. That's what I would do. You wouldn't need me to tell you to do it. You would reflex and do it instinctively. It's interesting, Gabriel recognizes the barrier that he's crossing. Daniel is son of man. That is, he's one who's human, born into the human race, born out of the original man that God created in the garden. Son of man. But who is Gabriel? Gabriel is a created angel. There are passages of Scripture which would suggest that Gabriel has been alive before God created the heavens and the earth. He's seen a lot. He doesn't die, and he doesn't sleep. And he's brilliant. And his normal place is in the awesome presence of the thrice holy God. That's Gabriel. But Daniel's whole spirit shrinks. Daniel's mind goes numb. Daniel senses the awesome being that is standing before him. And we read that he, as he says, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me. Gabriel. He touched me. He made me stand up. That is, Gabriel took Daniel physically and made him stand up. Now, I want you to rivet that moment in your mind. Rivet that. Because we're going to talk in just a few minutes about how this experience came back to not only haunt, but help Daniel. Our theme is to study Daniel's righteousness. And I choose to believe that this is one of those meaningful moments in Daniel's life when the reality of the things that he believed, that he accepted by faith, things that were real to Daniel, became tangible. became immediate. Daniel actually sensed the overwhelming awesomeness of the presence of God as reflected in, as shining out of one of the most stellar creatures that occupies God's presence. So here's Daniel being held upright by Gabriel. And Gabriel says, I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. And he explains, the first animal you saw, Daniel, the two-horned ram, represents the kings of Media and Persia. If you mark in your Bible, circle that. The shaggy goat, the second animal you saw, represents the king of Greece. Circle that. The large horn between his eyes represents the first king. That would be whom? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn when Alexander the Great was killed or died, they represent four kingdoms, Daniel. They will rise from that nation, from Greece, but without its power. Now watch. Near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful among the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will make himself great. In a time of peace, he will destroy many. He will even stand against the prince of princes. But he will be shattered, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you must seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. What God shows Daniel is the rise of the next world empire following Babylon. Daniel's living in the time of the kingdom of Babylon. And at this time, a man by the name of Belshazzar is the ruling king of Babylon. Not really. He's a co-regent. His dad is the real king, and this is his son. And the real king of Babylon was out to the east. And his son, Belshazzar, was ruling the region of Babylon, where Daniel was. And you'll note there, it says that I got up, Daniel says, I got up and went about the king's business. So Daniel was working for the king, either Belshazzar, the son, the cohort, or his father, who was not in Babylon at this time. Daniel was still employed in the affairs of the government of Babylon. Daniel, in this vision, is seeing things that will not happen for 12 years. It will yet be 12 years between the time Daniel sees this two-goat vision and the fall of the empire of Babylon. He is told the name of the next world empire. It will be Medo-Persia. Mede was first the lead, and then the Persians overcame the Medians, and most history books will tell you a lot more about the Persian Empire than they will about the Median Empire, when it was a co-regent. Daniel knows that the name of the next empire after Babylon is Medo-Persia. Daniel also knows that Medo-Persia is not permanent, that as powerful and as impactful as the military and the leadership of Persia was, as cunning and as skillful as that empire was, that it also is on a time clock. And that Persia is going to be replaced by Greece. And that the one who is the first king of Greece, the one who caused its empire to extend, would come from the east to the west. And in the vision, Dan saw, his feet didn't even touch the ground. And that was characteristic of Alexander the Great. He was a brilliant young general. In a period of less than 10 years, I think he was 21, 22, somewhere like that, when he assumed command of the army. And in less than 10 years, his army were all the way over beyond India. And at that point, when he expanded the Greek Empire all that way, Alexander the Great died. And his kingdom then was split between his four leading generals. And that's what Daniel sees. Now, let that kind of flow into your head. Let that kind of settle there. The year, in real time, is 551 BC. And Daniel has just been told the flow of Gentile world history out 380 years ahead. By name. By name. When Macedonia was just a little old province over there in that heathen wild country of Europe, God named it as the second world empire and said that it would be led by a very powerful king, and then that king would die and that whole empire would be divided between the four generals that were his name. Daniel has been disturbed, however, by the report of this one who rises out of one of those four kingdoms. His name is Antiochus the Fourth. He is a violent man. And the thing that disturbed Daniel was that his fury would be directed against Daniel's people. Listen to this description. Daniel saw a little horn grow up to the starry host of heaven and cast down and trample some of the stars. In the scriptures, the Jews, particularly the righteous Jews, were sometimes symbolized by stars. This indicated then that the king represented by the little horn would persecute and kill the Jews, Daniel's people. Antiochus commanded the Jews to substitute pagan worship of idols for the worship of Jehovah. He ordered them to forget the law, to profane their Sabbaths and feast days, to stop circumcising infants, to offer the flesh of pigs and other unclean animals as sacrifices, and to defile themselves with all kinds of perverted practices. He had copies of the law publicly torn and burned. He decreed that all Jews who kept copies of the law, obeyed the law, or had their children circumcised should be put to death. He had circumcised babies hanged publicly. Through his cruel policies, many religious Jews were put to death. Now, you can read all about this. Get a copy of the book, First Maccabees. And in that historic book, the chronicles of what Antiochus Epiphanes did during this horrible period of Jewish persecution are clearly stated. How he tore into the temple, how he emptied the temple, how he put in the temple pagan deities and gods, how he led an assault upon the Jewish faith in the true God and their scriptures, and how he sought to make the Jewish people Hellenists. No longer Jews, but Jews who were practicing Gentile pagan religions. In the middle of the vision, or at the end of the vision, Daniel had been told that this one, Antiochus Epiphanes, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, that Antiochus Epiphanes, that's a little over 6 years, about roughly 6.5 years. For 6.5 years, Antiochus Epiphanes would pollute the temple, stop the sacrifices, would kill the Jews, would bring undescribable assaults against them, and that his power to do that would be sustained, God would sustain, allow that to happen for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the vision said that Antiochus Epiphanes would be himself destroyed, but not with human hands. And that's exactly what history tells us happened to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, two things by way of clarification, then we want to apply this to Daniel's righteousness. The first application would be that chapter 8 is written in Hebrew. Almost all the first 7 chapters were written in Chaldean because Daniel is there speaking to the world about their future. That's what the second chapter was all about. In the second chapter, this image called for 4 Gentile world governments, one to succeed the other, all the way down to a time when a stone would be cut out without hands and would smash that whole system, grind it to powder, and the wind would blow it away, and there wouldn't be any trace of it. And then that rock would become a mighty kingdom and fill the earth. In other words, God told Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel as the interpreter, this is the future history of the world. Gentiles are going to dominate. And there's going to be this succession of 4 major world Gentile empire systems. The Jews will not be prominent. In the end of that period, the Gentile world system will be represented in 10 toes. And in that state, it would be destroyed. So the first 7 chapters are written in the Chaldean language. It's a message from God through the Hebrew prophet Daniel to the world. And God gave Daniel a platform to announce that message, first to Nebuchadnezzar, and then to others through his years and years and years of government service. Daniel was prominent in Nebuchadnezzar's court. When you come to chapter 8, God now narrows the focus down and tells Daniel that before that final period over there with 10 toes, before that, there's going to be a horrible time, and it's going to come out of the third world kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. And he describes the career of Antiochus Epiphanes. So Daniel knows that there are 2 terrible, terrible times in the future of his people, Israel. Secondly, Daniel also knows, because of what he saw in chapter 8, that his people are going to get to go home. He knows that because when the time of Antiochus Epiphanes comes, when he seeks to Hellenize the Jews, when he seeks to pollute the temple, when that time of Antiochus Epiphanes comes, Daniel hears that Antiochus Epiphanes is going to pollute the temple. Vis-a-vis, the Jews are going to get to go back to the land, to Jerusalem, and they're going to get to build their temple, and that temple will be standing in the future. And in the future, the failure of the Jews, the righteous ones, their rebellion against God and God's law would lead to this horrible, horrible, horrible time under Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel knew those 2 things. But in chapter 8, it's written in Hebrews because the focus of God's revelation to Daniel had to do with Daniel's people. He's not now focusing on the general world. He's now focusing on what's going to happen to Daniel's people. And that's what this vision of the two goats is all about. It's about the next two coming world empires. Got that? Now turn back with me, please, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. You just flipped through 12 years of human history. When you come to chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives, and concubines could drink from them. So they brought in the vessels, and the party began. At that moment, verse 5, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace wall next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale. His thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees knocked together. The king called out to bring in the mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. He said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain about his neck, and have the third highest position." Why third? Well, because he was sitting in the second highest position. His dad, who was king number one, was out to the east. But he was the real king. This is his son, co-regent, ruling on behalf of his father in the province of Babylon. So the highest he could offer was third place in the kingdom. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make known its interpretation to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you wonder what an unsaved, arrogant king will do when he stands in the very presence of the one whose hand, the fingers of whose hand, had inscribed this message on his wall. Arrogant man, we are so proud. We are so haughty. We are so insensitive to the awesome power of this great God. Verse 10, because of the outcry of the king and his nobles, the queen came to the banquet hall. This may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She would have been the queen mother. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't let your thoughts terrify you, your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the days of your predecessor, he was found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the diviners, mediums, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Your own predecessor, the king, did this because Daniel, the one the king named Belteshazzar, was found to have an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and perception, and the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Therefore, summon Daniel. He will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. Daniel was brought into that banquet hall. Now, let's catch up a bit. Daniel had seen two visions. one 14 years before this concerning the four beasts, one 12 years before this where it concerned the two goats. Got it? In the first, Daniel had been confronted by a little horn who would rise at the end of Gentile world history, the 11th horn. And Daniel had been told that that 11th horn would do devastation to God's people, but he himself would be destroyed and his kingdom would be abolished. In chapter 8, Daniel had been introduced to a second horn, another little horn, but he was the fifth of four horns, coming not out of Rome, but coming rather out of Greece. And that he likewise would do some devastation to God's people and to God's temple in Jerusalem. That he would desecrate. Daniel was also told that he likewise would meet a horrible death, and there'd be none who could save him from the wages of his own sins. Remember also, as Daniel will say in just a moment, Daniel knew about Nebuchadnezzar's experience. Daniel had seen, as he will say in just a moment, that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And if it means that Nebuchadnezzar for a long period of time was absolutely dominant, he killed whom he wanted to and released those he wanted to. I mean, he was God's regent, God's ruler on the earth. And none could stay his hand. But when he, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up his heart against God, allowed his arrogance and pride to lift his heart to boast against God, Daniel had seen that Nebuchadnezzar eat straw with the jackasses, had seen his brilliant mind deteriorate to where he wanted to wander about in the fields and no one could tame him. And Daniel had seen God also reverse all that and restore Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom. So Daniel's a seasoned, righteous man. Remember also, Daniel has stood in the presence of the Holy Ones, angels of heaven. In both the 7th chapter, the vision there, and the 8th chapter, Daniel has conversation with agents from heaven. And Daniel, just 12 years before, had stood in the presence of Gabriel. So who's this punk kid over there blaspheming God and desecrating the instruments that were intended to be used in worshiping him? Don't you think Daniel saw it differently? I'm absolutely sure he did. What's more, Daniel knew through his visions that whatever this king did, Daniel's people, who were the recipients of God's covenant promise, were going home. Daniel knew that because Daniel knew that the coming fifth horn of the four horns, the one who would come out of the Greek Empire, knew that he was going to desecrate the temple, stop the sacrifice. So Daniel knew that his people were going home. He knew they were going back home, no matter what this king did sitting over there and boasting himself against God. Daniel also knew exactly what that message inscribed in the wall of the king's palace meant. He didn't need help. He's the only one in the court, in the king's presence, who could tell the king exactly what that means. And you know how he knows that? Because he's been talking to God. While others may have been out partying and politicking and promoting themselves, Daniel had been focusing his heart and his mind on the things of God. Daniel had been absorbing into his soul the promises of God, the prophecies of God. Daniel had been taking to heart what God had promised about the future, and Daniel knew the future. This king couldn't even read the inscription on the wall. Daniel could, because he had been alone with God. We're going to see Daniel respond in a similar way in the next chapter, but that's for another time, when he's thrown in the lion's den. But here Daniel is invited to speak to the king. The message God has inscripturated on the wall of the banquet hall. Listen to what Daniel says. Verse 17, keep your gifts, give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription for the king and make the interpretation known to him. And don't pass that by quickly. Daniel had learned to disdain the things of this world. Disdain. He had learned that they're passing, futile, empty, and many times absolutely devoid of significance. So Daniel was not interested in receiving a gift from someone who could turn right around and rescind the gift if he wished. Daniel had walked with God in the quiet of these 14 years. Daniel had talked to angels. Daniel had stood before God. So standing before this king was no big deal to Daniel. And Daniel, having seen the flow of God's hand and the movement of history, had absolutely no interest in anchoring himself a share of what would be temporal. What's more, he knew that he would be third ruler for just a couple of hours. Amazing. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, greatness, glory, and majesty to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was there. He saw all that. Because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages were terrified and fearful of him. He killed anyone he wanted and kept alive anyone he wanted. He exalted anyone he wanted and humbled anyone he wanted. But when his heart was exalted and his spirit became arrogant, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven away from people. His mind was like an animal's. He lived with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until he acknowledged that the Lord High God is ruler over the kingdom of men. And he sets anyone he wants over it. But you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you, and as you and your nobles, wives, concubines drank wine from them, you praised the gods made of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. You have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. You see, when you have a high view of God, you don't have a high view of men. When you see the power of God, whether through prophetic or through personal experience, the power of other men to impress you diminishes. When you see the one who's behind the scene, who controls the life breath, then you understand the significance of desecrating the vessels that were dedicated to worshiping him. And you see the sacrilege involved. These symbols are now being prostituted by the king, his concubines, and rulers to the exaltation of Belshazzar. And God is not asleep. So God sent the fingers of a hand. Can you imagine other things that God might have chosen to do? All kinds of possibilities. But what an interesting way God had of getting the attention of the king and providing an entree for for Daniel. Daniel is the only one, perhaps in the world, at least the world of humanity, who can tell the king what that mysterious writing means. And he can do it because he knows God intimately and has learned the language of heaven. Amazing, amazing passage of scripture where Daniel's righteousness is brought to the attention of the wannabe king by the hand of the Almighty King himself. Watch, you know how it ends. This is the writing that was inscribed, meaning, meaning, tekel, farsin. This is the interpretation, meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And sir, if you want to know the name of the next world empire, it's Medo-Persia. And sir, if you want to know the one after that, it's Greece. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. What balance? God weighs the heart. God holds every one of us accountable to the standard of his righteousness. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has ordained. He has given witness of this to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. That's what Paul said standing on Mars Hill. Same thing. There is a balance. There is a standard. It's absolute, exact, precise, and undiminished. Aren't you glad that God made a way for you to stand in the balance and have the balance tip positively? All he did was put his son in the balance with you. And that weighted it in your favor, Christian. And his righteousness was given to you. His perfection was mediated to you. Incredible. But no such experience for this blasphemous king. Upharsin or Phares means your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. History books tell us that at the night of this banquet, the Medes and Persians had already devised a marvelous scheme by which to take down the city of Babylon. Because Babylon was built to be impregnable. It was a huge walled city. However, the tigers ran through the city, and what the Medes and Persians did, they diverted the water into an artificial lake, and the soldiers went under the pass where the water normally flowed and up inside the city of Babylon, caught the city totally, totally unprepared. Belshazzar gave an order. They clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, stationed around the realm. Over them, three administrators, including Daniel. Isn't it amazing? God gave Daniel more than Belshazzar could promise, just because Daniel was faithful. It's an amazing passage of scripture. It tells us about one man's journey, trusting God, believing in him. A man who lived for his God in a pagan foreign culture. A man who saw from the writings that God gave to him, the visions God entrusted to him, saw God's faithfulness, God's sovereign control. And a man who sold himself out to serve that true God and to make him the true king of his heart and life. Thus, a man that God could bring into the crowded king's banquet hall to say to the king what only he knew And that was, your day has come. You have assaulted and insulted the deity and glory of the Lord God Almighty. Tonight, you're toast. And tomorrow morning, a new world empire will take your place. Don't you think about that when you listen to talk about peace talks? You ever think about that when you hear arrogant politicians and bloodthirsty power men boast and swagger about and throw around their power and pompousness without any serious defection to the God who rules over the kingdoms of men and holds the very breath of their nostrils in his hand? Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for letting us live at this time in our world. Our confidence will rise to the level that we know you. Our confidence will flow out of the time we have spent with you and absorbed your promises as pure gold. Our confidence and integrity will be anchored into how deeply we trust you and how much we have given ourselves to seeing this world from your perspective. Thank you for the wonderful things that you showed Daniel. We who live thousands of years after Daniel can read about these things coming to pass in the history books and be amazed at how precise exactly every word you spoke was literally fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle, perfectly fulfilled. May we, like Daniel, be encouraged to lift our hearts to you, to look forward to that kingdom which the rock will build after he destroys these kingdoms that occupy the times of the Gentiles. The kingdom that will be given to the sons of God by the King himself. A kingdom where righteousness and truth and love will be dominant, where unrighteousness will not be known. Thank you, Father, tonight. Help us to learn to look at our world through the same lens that Daniel did. Remind us that the same angels who spoke to him are still around and still executing your will day by day, moment by moment. Remind us that Antiochus Epiphanes died because of his horrible abuse of the privileges of power and leadership you gave him. Remind us that scales awaits each one of us. We will be tried in the balance, in the scales. Remind us that none of us, even Daniel, cannot stand in that scale and be perfect apart from your intervening grace, your salvation, and your wonderful plan of redemption. Help us, Father, to take these things to our hearts, and then help us to understand the events in our world as they flow out of these same sovereign decrees and sovereign promises. We ask that you will speak deeply to our hearts about the priorities we set and the plans we make, the statements we speak, the attitudes we embrace. Again, thank you for letting us visit with Daniel and learn from his experience. Father, I pray for each of these friends who tonight have come to look into your word. I pray that each of us would be greatly encouraged to know that your plan for Abraham and his descendants has not diminished. It's not only well thought out, carefully planned, but it's precisely executed. And that execution continues through the events of our world that you have not changed. Your plan is not altered. And we can trust you and entrust to you all that we have. Thank you for the way Paul expressed that. He would say, and we can say with him, I'm not ashamed, not ashamed. I'm not fearful, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to his care against that day. Teach us to be wise committers and good stewards of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.